we are in John chapter 19. So if you'll turn there at this time. John chapter 19. And then I'd like you to also turn with me to the book of Isaiah. So you're going to have two fingers kind of holding a couple spots. John 19 and then Isaiah chapter 53. While you're turning to those places, to think of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Christ, I'm concerned that in our current culture, we've trivialized the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, if Britney Spears is wearing a cross, what does that mean to our society? And I'm not just making fun of Britney Spears or laughing. It's actually kind of sad because you'll see all these movie stars and people wearing these big, huge crosses, and you'll see the crucifixes everywhere. But because of that, I almost wonder if one of Satan's devices is to dilute the meaning of the cross by putting it everywhere. And if he can get Britney Spears to wear it, boy, what does that mean to our young girls or you know, and I know Britney's kind of a thing of the past, I guess, but there's always new people, you know, sporting the cross and what have you. It was A.W. Tozer, who I love reading his books. He wrote this. He said, "The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it." And I think he's on to something there as we see the cross lose its meaning. And as for that purpose, I would hope and pray that as we study John chapter 19, that the Lord sort of kind of peels back cultural, social, bias and views of the cross, and perhaps that we just get a fresh look with fresh feeling and emotion. Now the thing is, the cross is not just an emotional thing. It's a historical thing that did happen. And the emotion that we feel, as we will see, will not save you. It's important to see that. But what will save you is what Jesus Christ actually did for you. And hopefully we'll see that, what he did for us. It kind of reminds me of a story of a oil tycoon in Texas who had an 18-year-old daughter. He really wanted her to get married, but she was quite homely. And so he kind of got a hold of all the bachelors in the town there in Texas, and he said, "Hey, I'd like you to come over to my house. I've got a proposition for some of you young bachelors." And he the guys got back in the backyard, had a big barbecue, all the bachelors were back there, but they noticed in the pool, they kind of started looking in the pool, the swimming pool, there was big sharks and alligators and piranha and barracuda all swimming, bustling around in that pool. I thought, man, that's a little twisted, you know. And so finally the oil tycoon comes out and says, "Listen, I really want one of you guys to marry my daughter. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to make a proposal. If one of you swim across this pool, you can either have one, $1 million, or two, you can have my most prosperous oil well, or three, you can marry my daughter, and then I'll put you in my will to inherit everything I own." All of a sudden, you hear this splash. Everybody looked in the pool, you know, and this guy is just bolting across the pool, just swimming frantically, and man, makes it in like Olympic type, record time. And he pops out of the other side, he's kind of breathing, he's dripping, and the tycoon just is amazed. Everybody's amazed, and he walks up and he says, "So son, do you want the $1 million? He said, "No, sir." "Well, you do want my oil well?" "No, sir." And this oil tycoon, a little tear comes down, and she, "You want my daughter?" "No, sir. I just want to know who pushed me in the pool." Now, you know you really love someone if you willingly put your life at risk. There's no greater love, the Bible talks about, than if someone is willing to lay down their life for someone else. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ would willingly do. He would dive into worse than a pool full of sharks and piranha. The Romans were the sharks. The Jews were the piranha. The cross was the instrument of torture. The flagellum, the scourge, the whip was an instrument to test and to try. And yet Jesus Christ, he did it all for us. So while this chapter does and should perhaps bring out our emotional response, I do want you to know that your emotional response is not required. It's actually your heart response of belief, believing that this actually took place and that Jesus did it with a purpose in his heart to save us from our sins. So all that said, let's go ahead and dive into this. Here we see in John chapter 19, but actually since you're in Isaiah 53, let's go ahead and go there first. Sorry about that. Isaiah 53. The reason I wanted to do this is, man, it's how can you go through John 19 and not see what the Old Testament prophets already should have known about all this stuff? In fact, if you're turned up, the reason I had to go to Isaiah 53 is we'll look at that, but also just back up three verses above Isaiah 53 to chapter 52, verse 13. And there it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Notice in verse 14, it says that his visage would be marred more than any other man. Now let's pick it up here in verse 1 of 53. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, as he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he was made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Man, if you ever just forget what the gospel is all about, all you have to do is read Isaiah 53. He was beaten and bruised, wounded and pierced for our sins, for our iniquities, our transgressions. These are the Old Testament words describing our failures and our faults. And Jesus went to the cross for that reason. And in great detail, in prophetic manner, Isaiah speaks of these events that would come upon Jesus Christ, even down to the very details that he'd be crucified among wicked people, the thieves, and he would be buried among the rich, even as Joseph of Arimathea gave him that tomb, that rich man from Arimathea. And it says there that he did that because he did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And all these prophecies came perfectly to pass. And even the ending is so great because Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, and it says that he ever lives. But he doesn't just live generally. He lives for one purpose. It says he lives to ever live to make intercession on behalf of you and me. Intercession? What does that mean? Is he praying for us? Well, in a sense, intercession, yes, but almost better pictured is a courtroom. As you and I stand before God, who is righteous and just, a very perfect judge, and the wages of sin is death. And so we stand before the Lord and there's a trial, and man, we're shaking in our tennies because we know we're all sinners and we all deserve death. But Jesus Christ steps into the courtroom, and guess what? He's our intercessor. Maybe better put, even as one of the scriptures talk about him as an advocate or an attorney. And Jesus makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak. Christ not only defended us, he is our whole defense. And all Christ, the son of the judge, has to do is show the judge his hands and his feet and the scars that were placed upon him. And that's when the judge will declare case dismissed. Te telestai, paid in full. The judgment's been made. The penalty's already been paid. You're free to go. And that's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? Now, all that said, what a victorious chapter. And so some people might look at Isaiah 53 and say, oh man, it's kind of heavy, bruised and beaten. No, man, it's really our mantra of victory. And same with John 19. When we read John 19, we need to read it from the perspective of victory. Because Jesus Christ did all this willingly, purposefully, went to the cross, and even went to the cross with joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross and despised the shame. What was that joy? It was you. He had a joy in his heart going there for you because he knew he was going to save you and anyone else who would believe on his name and receive the salvation he offers. And it's for that reason we go back to John chapter 19 now, and we see the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And there we read in John chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now Pontius Pilate, this is one of the judges that Jesus would stand before. As we learned last week, Jesus would be charged, and he would be taken to six different trials. Three trials of the Jews, three trials of the Romans. And here is where Pontius Pilate, and in John chapter 19, we're going to kind of see the final judge of it being Pilate, and he's going to condemn Christ to the cross. But at the same time, we're going to see a Pontius Pilate who, man, you can see that he really struggles with this whole issue. Now, some people might be tempted to say, oh man, poor Pontius Pilate, he's in such a predicament. He's in such a hard situation, which in a worldly view, I guess you could say that. Yeah, he is in a predicament. But you know, to a person who's moral, would it ever be right to send an innocent man to his death? One who was perfect? Jesus Christ, who knew no sin? You see, Pontius Pilate's that guy that James talks about, a double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. And we're going to see that God even gave Pontius Pilate plenty of warning and chance that could have helped him make the right decision. But fulfilling prophecy, Pontius would do exactly what he shouldn't have done. And so before we feel too sorry for Pontius Pilate, notice as we go through this chapter all the chances and opportunities that we could talk about that Pontius should have bailed out of this whole thing from the very beginning. Why did Pontius Pilate scourge Jesus? And by the way, that was an illegal act to scourge someone who had not been convicted of any crime. And so why did Pontius Pilate scourge Jesus? I believe this was his attempt to try to deal with Jesus and hope the Jews they would feel sorry for him. Why would they feel sorry for a man who'd been scourged? Well, it's a little different than the whippings that we might picture. And if you're an old Bible student, you know what that scourging meant in Roman times. It wasn't just a rod or a cane. Remember, I think it was back in the 80s or early 90s. Remember that kid that was, I forget where he was, but he got caned. Remember that whole caning? And Americans were freaking out because he broke some law. I think he was smoking pot somewhere. And so they caned him. And they basically made him, you know, pull down his britches and bend over and whack, whack, whack. And that was brutal. Caning is brutal. And if you've seen the, you know, the way that these countries do that, man, it does more than sting. It leaves a nice bloody red mark. It's not a good thing. But caning would have been nothing compared to the scourging of this first century time of the Romans. For they would take that flagellum, or that cat of nine tails, as sometimes they were called, and it was just a 12-inch handle. And then out from that handle came usually several straps of leather. And those straps were very fine, but heavy in that they were leather. And then there was embedded in that leather, depending on which historian you read about, there were different descriptions, but one said that there was lead and glass embedded in the leather straps. Balls of lead on the end to help the whipping process bruise and swell. The glass embedded in the leather to rip and tear the skin of the flesh of a victim. Others say there were chunks of bone, sharp pieces of bone put on these leather straps. But it was kind of the worst whip you could ever really imagine. And also you have to kind of undo your thinking, because we always picture, you know, the back of someone being whipped with a flagellum. But they would oftentimes give half of the sentence to the front side of their body, and then they would turn them over and give them the other half of their sentence to the other side of their body. The flagellum was known to have ripped the skin off people. Organs were exposed in historical accounts of the flagellum. Most people would die after 40 lashings. The Jews had a law that no one could be lashed more than 40 times. And if the person who wielded the whip lashed someone more than 40 times, then they would also have to be flagellum whipped themselves. So they said, okay, so if we're going to be really strict about that, let's just go to 39 in case somebody miscounts. We'll say only 39 lashes. And so Jesus was scourged with this whip. And the brutality of this is evidence that Jesus couldn't carry the wood, the cross member beam of the cross, as we shall see as we get through this story. He was weakened so bad, bloodletting. It was a horrible, painful thing, this scourging. The reason Pontius Pilate did that was twofold. One, because he was trying to gain the sympathy of the Jews that Jesus would be let go. But the second reason Pontius Pilate scourged Jesus was something that was unbeknownst to Pontius. There was actually a bigger reason that Pontius Pilate didn't even know about. He was fulfilling prophecy. For the Old Testament declared of Jesus that he would be, his stripes would be put upon his back, that he'd be whipped on our behalf. And the Old Testament prophets told us that by his stripes we are what? Healed. There's healing, not only forgiveness of sin, but also the wounds that come from our sin, the repercussions of sin, the scars because of our sin. There's healing there. You know, that's something the Lord's good at, by the way, taking the scars from your sin and my sin. And even though the scars will still be there, there's times where we sin and the Lord will forgive you. And man, he'll give you a new start, but there's still a scar. You say, Brett, I don't like that. I wish that, well, like God, he says he remembers our sins no more. But practically, I see scars in my life, permanent marks on my life that have just proven that I'm a sinner. I don't like that. But see, that sin that wrecked you and hurt you, those stars can be turned into stars. Scars to stars? What are you talking about? Well, it's funny how oftentimes the very things that you've been going through in your life will eventually become a testimony to others. I know people, even in this church, who once struggled in their marriages. Man, knock down, drag out fights, hatred and anger, edge of divorce, and where the Lord did a massive work of healing and blessing. Oh, there still might be scars from that. But I've seen those scars turn to stars when those couples start meeting with the younger couples who were going through the same thing they did in their early times of marriage. The drug addict that's been there, done that. The guy who's struggled in pornography. I've seen guys who've had victory and they come alongside of other guys and say, man, let me help you through this time and I want to show you how to have victory in the Lord and in His Word. The scars can be turned into stars. It's funny, when I was a kid, you know, we'd hear these testimonies And back in the 60s, you know, from the sexual revolution and drugs and all that stuff, drugs, sex, and rock and roll, a lot of amazing testimonies came out of all that. People would come to church and share their testimony. Here I was, a pristine little Christian kid. Oh, it wasn't that I was perfect, but man, I remember hearing these testimonies and you'd walk away going, man, I wish I was addicted to crack, you know. Man, you know, it's like you'd think, oh, I wish I had a testimony. But I'll tell you, the reason that was something that was actually even appealed to me as a kid going, wow, it's amazing. It's not because I wanted to be, you know, a crackhead or like these people who had these horrible testimonies, but to see how the Lord turned that around in their life. Man, that's what the Lord can do with you. If you've had a scar in your past, don't sit there and whine about your scar. But say, Lord, would you turn this around to be something that's healed by his stripes, by the scars put on him? There's healing. And once you're healed, that scar can actually become a huge testimony of the cross of Christ, what it can do, how it can save. Real important. So why was Jesus scourged? The elementary understanding, well, Pontius Pilate told him to scourge him for maybe sympathy or whatever. But the more true of the reasons would be that God knew it was going to happen, it was predicted, and there was meaning behind the whipping, and that was healing for the sinner. Praise the Lord for that. I'm glad about that. Aren't you glad that by his stripes we are healed? Keep that in mind when you take communion, as you're holding the bread in your hand. It's one of the things I like to remind myself every single time, because sin hurts. Sin messes up. And when you eat the bread, it's not just the blood that washes us clean that we can celebrate, but it's by his stripes that we're put on his body that we are healed. There's healing at the table of communion as we hold the bread as well. Keep that tucked away as you're taking communion. Keep that in mind. Well, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Verse 2, and the soldiers plaited or twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. So we know here that these guys are mocking Jesus. They're making fun of Jesus. They're making him look like a king. And they're doing it in the most sarcastic and painful way. They're making a crown for him out of thorns. Now, if you've been to Israel, there's a thorn bush that they're pretty sure that they used in those times. And the only way I can describe the thorns that they used, they're like more like 16-penny nails. And they're very hard, rigid thorns, and they're very long. And so they twist this crown. The King James says plaited. I think some of your newer translations say twisted. The word in the Greek actually means braided. They literally braided this crown of thorns for Jesus' head. And not only the thorns, but they put on a purple robe. Now this purple robe is interesting because purple in the Bible and in those times had great symbolic meaning, and that was royalty. It was the kings that would wear purple. The reason for that is not just because they thought purple was a hot color, but actually purple was an expensive color to make. To get the dyes and to make those linens and cloths and silk even out of purple, it would take great cost to them. And it came from long distances away from this region of the world, so they had to pay top dollar. So somewhere they got a purple robe. That's interesting to me. And they put it on Jesus. So we got thorns for a crown. We've got a robe. Now these things should bring back perhaps memories and images in your mind. Because first of all, the thorns. When did we first read about thorns in the Bible? Well, that would be interestingly the book of Genesis, as you know. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 says, and unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Let that be a lesson to you guys. Just kidding. No, just a joke. And hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, from the dust thou art, and unto the dust thou shalt return. So when God was passing out the curses after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, one of those repercussions of sins and a real symbol of that falling of man, this failure of man, was the thorns. And there would have been no thorns before in the Garden of Eden. I hate thorns. I'll tell you why I hate thorns. First of all, when I was in junior high, we lived in a real podunk area called Applegate. And we lived in this little community where the school was from 18-something, 96 or something like that. This old little brick schoolhouse. It was just like you'd see in the movies, an old red brick schoolhouse. And kind of the schoolmaster, the whole thing. And I remember we played football, and our football gear was like from the 1800s too. It was like you know, they weren't quite the leather helmets, remember those? But they had the helmets where you put on with, some of them had no face mask, and they had the big bulging ears. You guys remember those helmets? We're going back a ways here. And we played football with those things. And, you know, we'd walk onto the other teams. They'd be laughing at us because we looked like something from the 30s, you know. But this might shock some of you, but I was actually a pole vaulter in junior high. Yes, I did pole vault all the way to my freshman year in high school. Then I started to, they said, you need to go throw the shot put. But in my pole vaulting years, interestingly, we couldn't afford a porta pit. And so we had this big pile of fluffed up sawdust that we used. So you'd pole vault and then you'd hit the sawdust. Now the problem was, in the sawdust there were these little flat thistles that they'd get kind of covered up from time to time, and you wouldn't even know they were kind of there until you hit the sawdust. So then you're like, ah! And then it was really hard to get up. Like moving was just like, ah, ah! So we got really good at going over the pole vault, landing, and then you just kind of, ah, and your friend would come and pick you up, kind of pull you carefully up off because of the thistles. But not only that, I was on bull thistle duty back when I was a kid because the bull thistles would grow really tall in our field, and it was really bad for our grass and stuff like that. So my dad would send me out with a wheelbarrow and some clippers, and I'd have to clip down all the bull thistles out of our field. I hate thorns. And I remember as a kid thinking, oh man, Adam, you are. I owe you, man. You're going to get it, buddy, in heaven. Why? Because he's the one. That was our sin. It was all of us. All of our sin brought the thorns. And I think it's interesting because those same thorns that was part of the curse of man was put upon the head of Jesus Christ, where he would bear those same thorns, but then he would do away with those. I love that. Jesus really was the King of the Jews, but he didn't come with a pearl or golden crown. He came with a crown of thorns, bearing our iniquities, bearing our burdens and our sins. The symbology of a robe is clear because Isaiah tells us that you and I, we are robed in his righteousness. And while he was robed on our behalf on that day in mockery, we are robed in real humility and love. I'm so thankful. Why are we robed in righteousness? Because our sins are ugly. And then when Jesus died on the cross, it tells us that because of that, he could robe us, cover us in his righteousness. The wounds that were put on his back. Keep in mind, he's been scourged and his back beaten to hamburger meat. Then they put this robe on there. No doubt the robe sticking to those wounds. And so just picture the scene. You got to understand, I'm not trying to be gory tonight. I just think it's important for us to see what really happened there. So now he's wearing this robe with blood on his back and his crown of thorns in his head. But it even gets worse as it goes on. Verse 3. And these soldiers, it says, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Now, in the Greek text, it means they came continually smiting him. It wasn't just, poof, one hit. They really kept punching him over and over again. That's the idea. It's in the tense of the original Greek language. Now, it's interesting. King of the Jews. Let's just remember that Jesus was the King of the Jews, but he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They really didn't get it exactly right when they were calling him King of the Jews. "Are you King of the Jews?" they asked Jesus, and Jesus said, "You said it." But really, he was the King of all kings and the King of the earth. So man, just the gravity of what was going on here, and the Jews wanting to kill him. But keep in mind, he was the King of Portlanders too. And we would have been right there. Because of our sin, we would have been right there doing the same thing. Oh, I would have never done that. But we do. Every time we sin, we have to remember it's that sin that sent really Christ into this position where he'd be beaten and wounded on our behalf. I think that sin is ugly. If we could just learn how sin stinks. I remember my pastor telling the story when I was a kid of his little son, Peter John, who was, they lived in a little farm area, and his little two-year-old Peter John would like to go out in the pasture and play. But in that pasture, there were cow pies. Now, if you're a farm boy like I was, you had to, you know, not only clip thorns out of the field, but you also had to go on manure patrol. And you'd usually use a pitchfork and you'd, you know, take the meadow muffin, as we would call them, and we would put them in a wheelbarrow. But some of them were of the consistency that a pitchfork was not the right implement. Do you know what I'm talking about? If they were fairly fresh, if you know what I'm saying, and kind of warm and steamy still. Well, Peter John, John's little two-year-old, found one of those. And he thought it was the most wonderful thing he'd ever seen. And he sat there and ran his fingers through it and fingers through his hair. And oh, this is wonderful. And he was just playing with it. And John came running out and, you know, there's Peter's running his fingers through that nice warm substance. And man, John was, he picked him up and said, no, Peter, no. And Peter started crying, I want to play with the manure. He didn't know it was manure, but. Now, fortunately, I know Peter John. He's an amazing guy. He's a pastor now down in Dana Point, gifted Bible teacher. I'm so glad he doesn't like playing with cow pies anymore. He has moved on and matured from that since we were little kids. And that's a good thing. But I hope you understand that my sin is just like that cow pie, and so is yours. And somehow, in our immaturity, we think, oh, it's so warm. And so feels so nice. Oh, it stinks a little bit, but hey, we'll trade a little stink for some warm. You're saying, but that's gross. Yeah. And that's what the Bible does with sin throughout the Bible. It just tells us cover to cover that sin stinks. And it tells us that sin is disease, just like playing with a cow pie is disease and sickness. And nobody would encourage their child to play with cow manure. And yet, we, as stubborn children, we see the attraction. We want to play with our pornography or our lies or our gossip or our self-centeredness or our bad attitudes that we possess. But you know what it is? It's all cow pies. And we'll mature as we say, man, this stuff really does stink. And it really does hurt. Because Jesus Christ paid that price for us. We have to understand that just because we haven't had to pay that penalty, my sin, the reason it's so bad is because what it did to my Savior. Hopefully we can get that. Next time you see that tempting sin, just try to remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Keep your mind on the cross. That's why Paul would later say, I've determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because the cross is the answer to everything. It's the only way to get out of our sin, our sinful condition. Well, as we consider further here the cross, hail, King of the Jews. They smote him with their hands. Pilate, verse 4, therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. By the way, this is the second time Pilate's going to make this declaration. We read it first in the earlier chapter. Did you see it in chapter 18, verse 38? Pilate says unto them, I find no fault at all. And now here in verse 4, I find no fault. And we'll see it again before this chapter's over. Did you know there's seven different peoples or groups that said, I find no fault in Jesus? There's one of the fun studies of the Bible is how many sevens there are. We've looked and pointed out at a few of them, the seven miracles of the Gospel of John, the seven I am statements of the Gospel of John, and there's sevens, we even talked about a couple last week, but there's seven groups or people that we read about that declared him as innocent with no fault. Judas in Matthew 27:4, he said, I have betrayed innocent blood, and Judas was a close, quote unquote, friend of Jesus. So he knew Jesus, and he said, I betrayed innocent blood. And then Pontius Pilate, right here in John 18 and 19. Also Herod by Pilate in Luke 23, verse 15. Pilate said that Herod found no fault. And then also, number 4, Pilate's wife in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Jesus was declared innocent, no fault in him. Then another one, number 5, was the dying thief in Luke 23:41. He's done nothing amiss, he said there, declaring again Jesus righteous. And then also the Roman centurion in Luke 23:47. Find no fault in him. And then also in Matthew 27:54, they said, truly he is the Son of God. 7 times he was declared by 7 different people, Jesus was innocent and righteous, and yet they still sent him to the cross. I find no fault in this man. Verse 5, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says unto them, behold the man. Now, it's hard not to read into this too much, but the way I see it is I see Pontius Pilate saying, I find no fault in this guy. I've scourged him. He's been beaten by the Romans. He's wearing this pathetic crown and this robe. You know, he's probably by this point looking beaten beyond recognition. Like Isaiah 52 was telling us, that his visage was marred beyond any other man. How so? Because he's been whipped with a flagellum. That's bad enough. But also this beating in the face kind of looked like Josh Vallely. He just went snowboarding a couple weeks ago, came back, and I was thinking, man, I wonder if that's how Christ looked when he was beaten. And his whole face was swollen and stuff. But he's looking better now. Now, that's the thing. You know, if you've seen someone who's taken some hits to the face, it can get pretty ugly. Remember Rocky? Come on. Adrian. But actually, you know, the punches in the face can make your face swell up. And Jesus, as it was told in the Greek text, he was beaten repeatedly by these Roman soldiers. So now you get the sense that Pontius Pilate is putting him in front of everybody trying to say, look at this guy. Can't you guys see that we've done enough here? I mean, all he's done is made claims that he may or may not be the king of the Jews. I don't see anything wrong. So look at him. And I believe he was doing this to try to perhaps bring out the compassion of the people. But the compassion and the sadness will not save these people. In fact, they're more and more angry. What would make a people so angry that they look at an innocent man and cry, crucify him? I'll tell you, there's something that's intoxicating that makes you do things that you thought you would never do. What could make a crowd of people want so desperately to see an innocent person slaughtered in such a grotesque and horrible way? How does that happen? One word, sin. Sin intoxicates. It makes us delirious. It makes us crazy. And I believe the more we get wrapped up in sin, the more crazy we'll do stuff that we thought we would have never have done. So here's a bunch of Jewish people crying out, crucify him. Behold the man. Verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And again, that just shows Pilate's double-mindedness in this whole thing. I find no fault in him. There it is, the third and final declaration from Pontius, that I find no fault in him. But then his double-mindedness, but go ahead and crucify him. Where's his morality? Where's his conscience? Obviously, he's not employing that at all. So verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And then it says, verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And that happened to be, by the way, Cephas, who delivered him unto Pilate. But Jesus says, you've had no power at all given unto you, except that which was really given from above. What an amazing deal. Pontius Pilate, thinking he's pretty powerful, you know, don't you understand? I have the power. And Jesus says, you have no power at all. Man, I wish I could see that. I want to check out that DVD, because don't you just get the sense that just the very words of Jesus, Pontius thought, I'm in charge here. I'm a powerful guy. And he's just trying to, almost in a way, talk to himself. I can do this. And Jesus said, you have no power at all. And there had to have been some powerful authority coming out of every word that Jesus uttered. Because obviously Pontius is a weak leader, a weak man. We know that, by the way, from history. And we've mentioned this in depth in previous studies. Pontius Pilate was already in big trouble. Why does it say here that he was so afraid there in verse 8? I believe it's because of where he was at in his current political situation. Remember how he came into Jerusalem? Judea and Jerusalem had already been a problem area for the Romans. There were insurgents all around them. The Romans had to put down little skirmishes and what have you, all the way to the very end, when ultimately there, and maybe you've seen the movie Masada or whatever, where the last of the Jews were up on that top, just holding out in that fortress, and they ended up committing suicide. But from the beginning to the end, the Jews never really just gave in totally. There was always these troubles. So really, Pontius Pilate was sent down to Jerusalem to straighten things out. And he thought he was going to be the one to straighten everything out. Isn't it interesting how leaders think that they are the answer? And then we're going to come in and we're going to bring in, you know, new things, new laws. And, you know, no matter what side of the political spectrum you're on, you'd always hope for your leaders to do that. We want hope and change. But whether it's, you know, Barack Obama or George W. Bush, you know, we're still really messed up people, aren't we? Humanity is a mess. Well, I will solve the problems. Man, I wouldn't want to run for president, because you got to make promises that you cannot keep, or else you won't get elected. Can you imagine? Hey, by the way, things are going to get a lot worse. And by the way, the United States is not even in Bible prophecy, so we may not even exist as a nation. Vote for me. I mean, it makes you, as a Bible guy, it'd be really hard to get elected, you know. But all these leaders, it has to do with their arrogance. And so here's Pontius Pilate. What does he do? He says, I'm going to go straighten up that Judea. So he marches in and he says, I'm going to show how powerful I am. So what does he do? He marches up to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem as he enters Jerusalem, coming down from Rome. And he's got this huge army with him, and they're decked out in their armor, and they're wearing their fancy Roman armor, and they've got these big standards, and on the standards are eagles, fashioned in gold. And they also have busts of Caesar that they're holding, and they're carrying in these busts of Caesar and these golden eagles. And they walk up on the Temple Mount, and the Jews flip out. Why did they flip out? Because to them, the Romans were bringing idols, graven images, onto their own place of worship, the Temple Mount. This is how Pontius Pilate enters into the city. And so a bunch of the old priests and the old Jews ran out and they said, kill us! Why do you want us to kill you? Because you're defiling our Temple Mount. And you've defiled God's temple. And suddenly he's got this huge riot on their hands. And so all the soldiers get out their swords, and it becomes this incident. And suddenly, what are the Romans going to do? Start slaughtering old Jews on the Temple Mount? Pontius Pilate's in big trouble. And the Jews, finally, these old men, they say, if you don't get off this Temple Mount, we're going to kill you all. And the Jewish men laid down with their necks stretched out and said, chop our heads off! Kill us! And what is Pontius Pilate going to do at this point? He doesn't want to start out slaughtering a bunch of Jews. That wasn't his intention. So he packs up his swords and his men with his tail between his legs and goes into the place where he lives and just kind of hides out there for a while. The Jews won. They had a moral victory there. And the Romans were ticked at Pilate for doing such a thing. Strike one. Well, Pontius Pilate wanted to befriend the Jews, and so he did a second act in his political career. And it was where he decided, I'm going to try to befriend the Jews by building an aqueduct and bringing water to this desert region. And by the way, the Romans did do that. One of the places we see oftentimes when we go to Israel is one of these aqueducts. It's pretty impressive. But Pontius Pilate, he says, I'm going to build the aqueduct. Where should I get the money? He decides to go into the temple treasury of the Jews, and he took the money out of the temple to build his aqueduct to try to defend the Jews. The Jews, kill us! We hate you! You took our money from our temple. It was our money for God. And you've robbed us and you've robbed God. Strike two. The more Pontius Pilate did anything, the more trouble he found himself in. And by this time, as history goes, word on the street was Pontius from Rome, from Caesar. If you make one more blunder down there, man, you're going to be relocated, if you know what I mean. You'll be stationed in Dundee, Oregon. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just a joke. You'll be stationed, somewhere where you will least want to be. And so at this point, Pontius Pilate is really, really nervous. That's why he's afraid. The Jews are freaking out. They're crying, crucify him. And yet he's got this innocent man. He thinks, man, he's done nothing. And you guys want me to kill him. And, oh, man, I can't afford another strike. I'm in big trouble. And that's why I believe in verse 8 he's afraid. But maybe he was just afraid because he was about to do one of the worst things a human could ever do. Either way, it's all bad. So Jesus says, man, you have no power at all except that we're given from above. Keep that in mind if you're thinking of yourself as a powerful person. Any good thing that's happened to you, any place of prominence or prestige that you have or authority, it's been given to you by the grace of God. You haven't deserved it. Has any of you seen, I got to watch an episode of, what's it called, Undercover Boss. I watched the 7-Eleven CEO. You know, he leaves this, 50,000 square foot house in his limo. He drives down and checks into this little dumpy hotel, hasn't shaved for a few days, puts on his little 7-Eleven outfit and a hat, and he goes in and starts working as a 7-Eleven employee because he wants to see how the real store works. Oh, and it was just so funny. You know, this little lady working in there, and she's doing the coffee, and he's like, man, this is really hard. And she's like, yeah, you're going to get fired if you don't get busy. You know, and she's telling him the what for, and he's like, man, it'd be really nice to have a sink right here. And she says, pipe dreams. She's like, I will never get a sink there. And, the guy the whole time is kind of thinking. And then he meets one of the truck drivers. And, it's just like kind of an interesting thing to see this guy who was the CEO and president of 7-Eleven, which has, hundreds of or thousands of 7-Elevens all over the world. And yet he kind of stooped down and became just your average truck driver or 7-Eleven worker. And there's something about that. People like to see that. But the thing that kind of cracked me up is how these guys would talk to him and talk down to him. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus, he lowered himself. The Bible says that he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And here's one of these guys, I have the power, as he's looking at the one who spoke the world into existence. I have the power to crucify you. Come on. But Jesus was the one with the real power. Now here's the good news. At the end of the show, the undercover boss, the guy sits down and he flies them all into the headquarters office, and none of those people know why they're being flown in. And they sit down across a big desk, and suddenly this guy walks in and he's wearing a suit and he's kind of his normal CEO mode by this time. And they're like, you look familiar. Yeah, do you remember me? I'm Billy, who was working with you in the store. And you can see their minds racing. Well, who did I say to him? I told him I was going to fire him. But because the guy's on TV, what's he going to do? So he always says nice things to them and gives them their own 7-Eleven and stuff like that. But, that's what's going to happen with you and with me. We'll be there and our minds will be racing as we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, man, what did I say? He really did see everything I ever did, everything I ever said. And yet he's going to say, yeah, and I love you. And I enter in, thou good and faithful servant. If you're a Christian, if you're one who believes in Jesus Christ and confess your belief in the cross, he's going to say, enter in, and I've got a mansion for you. And it's going to be a great day. It's really going to be the day of the people who really didn't deserve a thing. But Jesus Christ, by his grace, is going to give you the mansion you don't deserve. I look forward to that for me, too. And so, even Pontius Pilate, he's thinking he's the big shot, but Jesus is the one who did it all. Verse 12, and from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Suddenly the Jews are all into the Roman Empire. Did you notice that? It's like, yeah, you're not a friend of Caesar. Basically, this is bribery. If you let this man go, we're going to tell Caesar that you're declaring this guy king of this region. That's not going to go over well with Caesar. So they're really blackmailing him here. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, what a weak leader this guy is, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, there's an interesting part of this where Pilate's not willing to go into the place where he's not supposed to go with the Jews. Again, not causing a riot. But interestingly here, Pilate is really not wanting to send Christ to the cross. And you see that. But he gives in to the peer pressure and gives in to the crowd. I really hope and pray that we have a generation that will rise up again, like maybe some of our older previous generations that actually would have died for what they believed in, or will stand on what they say and do what they say. And yet I'm concerned. We've become a culture where it's easier and easier just to kind of go with the flow and cave to the peer pressure. But Pilate's that kind of a guy. I don't want to be that kind of guy. I want to stand for what I believe in. And I hope if it ever came to it where we're all called on the carpet for our faith in Christ, I hope that we'd be willing and ready to die. The only way we'll really know that is if it happens. But I'll tell you, things scare me because there's things I'm not even willing to do that's not even death. Are you willing to set your alarm 10 minutes earlier so you can read God's word? Or are you willing to give of your tithe and your offering? We're not even asking for your life. The Lord's saying, I want you to give of the tithe and offering. Are you willing to give time to share the gospel with people in your workplace? Oh, they'll think I'm weird. I don't want to be embarrassed. See, that's what makes me nervous about us and our culture. Christians in this day, a lot of these guys were willing to go to the lions and be ripped to shreds to not say Caesar is Lord. We're a little depressed when we have to set our alarm 15 minutes early for a little morning devotions with the Lord. Just makes me a little nervous about would I be willing to die for what I believe in. And obviously Pilate was a guy lacking in moral character and leadership. Well, verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover. So it's probably the night before. The start of the Passover would begin on an evening. Now, which evening? You'll have to pick up our other teachings. When we were in the Gospel of Mark, we went through the dating and the timing of the cross, and that's a bit of a controversial topic. But they were preparing for the Passover about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Oh boy, this is painful. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. This image of Jesus being led away, it makes my mind go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Do you remember the story when we were there only about 8 years ago? When we were going through Leviticus, do you remember the story of the scapegoat? And we talked about where that word came from. Oh, he's a scapegoat. Where did that come from? It came from a practice there. On the Day of Atonement, there was a symbol that would take place that the Jews would do. And that was they would have two goats. And they would identify their sin upon the head of one goat and on the head of another goat. They would hold their hands, the priest, the high priest. And they would confess their sins, if you would. And then they'd take one goat and they would lead it away to be slaughtered and put on the altar. The other goat, they would take outside of the city and let him go free. And that was called the scapegoat process. Who was the scapegoat? The one that would die for the other goat so the other one could go free. What was that all about? It's just another image, another one of the many hundreds of pictures in the Old Testament of what's going on. And I guess the phrase that kind of catches my attention is where it says they led away Jesus there in verse 16. Because they led him away to the cross as we are then led away to liberty and freedom. And I love that picture, that imagery. Well, verse 17, it says, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, there's a couple things about this that are interesting. One, notice some people say the hill of the skull, but there really is no reference in the Bible, in the original language, of a hill. That is kind of interesting because you always picture in the pictures of paintings and stuff, there's a little hill, a little rounded hill, and then three crosses on top. But it's not the hill of the skull. It's actually the place of the skull. Now, in the Latin, the word is Calvaria, where we get our word Calvary, the place of the skull. But in the Hebrew tongue, it's Golgotha. So where is this place? There's all kinds of debate where the hill of the skull was. And when you go to Jerusalem, there are two main spots that the people debate. And I happen to believe that there's one right next to the Gordon's tomb area there in Jerusalem. And I personally believe that just from the evidence. There are several requirements that a place has to meet if it's going to be the place of the Golgotha where Christ was crucified. And so we sometimes we'll go to both places. And probably the biggest lesson we learn when we go to both places, which is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or the Gordon's tomb, either place. When you go to both places, it's a great compare and contrast. One place is gaudy, and they built these huge temples and old chapels over, and they kissed the stones there so much that the stones have worn down like several inches, and there's crosses carved in concrete pillars, and there's just weirdness, and there's lines of millions of people wanting to go in all throughout the year. It's just kind of crazy. Then you go to the Gordon's Calvary, which is where the little British dudes have kept it and bought the land there that they believe is the tomb of Christ right next to the place of the skull. Now, one of the reasons Gordon tombs think it's the place of the skull is because there's a cliff there that you can look at it, and if you cross your eyes, you can kind of see a skull. Really, Brett? People, well, it's not, well, the problem with that is the landscape probably didn't look like that, you know, a couple thousand years ago necessarily. So what are you saying? Is that not the place? Well, the point that I make is I believe there is evidence historically that that could be the place, but not important. And that's probably the best thing we go away with when we go to that place is because the heart behind that place is just say, you know, Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave and we can just celebrate that. And there's something about that that's just really refreshing, and that's why I love taking groups there. And that's probably, on all our trips, that's the place I like to go very last, because it's probably the most touching, in my opinion, the empty tomb and just the whole feel in that place. But there is something I want to share with you. This is kind of goes in the freebie category, and I don't know if I wouldn't want to die on this battlefield, but there are some interesting things to think about. When you look up the word Golgotha, nobody really knows its origin. Nobody really knows for sure where it came from, Golgotha. But there is an interesting thing that I was recently kind of seeing here that was cool. And there's a couple of scholars who've kind of figured some things out that are just minimally very intriguing. Where did this place of the skull get its name and why was it called that? Well, traditionally, we know this was a place where they would take people who were traitors and kill them. So it makes sense why they would bring Jesus out there and kill them at the place of the skull. That's what they did at the place of the skull, as they take traitors. But the Jewish people did it not just there for traitors of their nation, but traitors to God. That's what they believed. As anybody who was a traitor to God, they would kill them on that place of the skull. Now that brings us to another scripture. Why don't you turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. So you know the story of David and Goliath. Great story. And I'm not even going to go through the story because you all heard that in Sunday school, right? Little boy, five smooth stones, killed Goliath with a rock. And then they kind of end it there. But the rest of the story they didn't tell you in Sunday school because it's probably not very bedtime story worthy. You'll see why. So it says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 50. It says, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran, stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaarim, even to Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now that's a story maybe you've heard, but did you notice where David took the head of Goliath? You say, yeah, okay, so he took it to Jerusalem. Whatever. But wait a minute. Did Jerusalem even exist at this time? This is something that a lot of people kind of, you know, just read it over. And so David took the head of Jerusalem. It was not Jerusalem, but it was actually Jebus. Jebus? Yeah, it was the main city of the Jebusites, and the Jews had not conquered it yet. You see, David would later, many, many, many years later, once he would become the king of Israel, and years after that, he would go to Jebus of the Jebusites and say, I want to make that my capital city. They were actually enemies of Israel. It wasn't a place you just go and hang out because the Jebusites were there. It was one of the few cities that the Jews did not conquer in the land of Canaan yet. And they had to do it. Now there's a great story how they took it. David said, any one of you guys that takes this city, man, you're going to be able to be the number one commander of my army. So a guy by the name of Joab, he found there of that walled city of Jebus, he found the walled city and he found a little tunnel. It was actually kind of a sewer, or it might have been a fresh water feed or something. We're not sure if it was a sewer or water, but he found this hole, climbed in with some of his men, and they shimmied up this shaft. It's today called Warren's Shaft. It's still there. They've found this shaft that goes back to, you know, 3,000 years ago. And you can shimmy up this, well, we can't shimmy up the shaft, but you can look up the shaft, and you can look and see how these guys went in and took Jebus. And it became the city of David. It became the main headquarter city of the Jews until this day, although that's disputed today, isn't it? Whether Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. But that's a whole other thing. Okay, Brett, so he went to Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. And so, well, here's the thing. Why, pray, did David take the head of Goliath with him to Jerusalem? It's kind of an interesting question. Because there's really no reason historically, because it wasn't even Jerusalem at this point. And as you read the story, you realize he actually carried the head of Goliath around for a few days. You're kind of like, why was he dragging that big old head around all that time? Well, I believe there was a reason. You see this giant. He was one of the few giants left in the land. In fact, the end of the giants in the world, as far as those biblically proportioned giants, seemed to be during the time of David. Now here's where it gets interesting. Where do the giants come from? Well, there's this mysterious chapter in the Bible back in Genesis that talks about these giants that came from this strange joining of the sons of men and the daughters of men and the sons of God, or these seemingly demonic entities. How that's all playing out, I'm not even going to get into that. But the giants that were in the land seemingly came from some kind of a demonic influence. You say, okay, so you're saying Goliath was from a demonic thing? Well, there's an argument for that. And where did that demonic thing begin? Well, it's interesting. Even in that scripture that I read before where we were talking about the thorns, do you remember one of the things the Lord said? He said concerning the Messiah, it's called the Proto-Evangelicum. It's this first mention of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. He says this, and I will put enmity between thee, the snake, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now thy seed, Satan's got a seed, the woman has a seed, but the word seed is literally translated the sperm, but a woman doesn't have that. Yeah, the virgin birth of Christ. It's an amazing part of the story. But the serpent himself has a seed that's corrupt. And boy, that goes throughout the whole Bible. The evil seed. We don't even need to talk about all that. But the fact is, there in Genesis, seems like in Genesis 5 and 6, there's kind of an implication that that evil serpent seed was somehow put into the mix. And it produced this group of giants in the land. Now, David takes this head of a giant, which you could arguably say was from the seed of the serpent, if you want to take it that far. And what does David do? He brings it to Jerusalem. What does he do? I believe he perhaps buries that there. Now you say, well, why do you think that? Because there's an interesting thing. Nobody really knows where Golgotha came from, but if you really put it together, and the Hebrew word is Golgotha, Goliath from Gath, that's where he was from. Some scholars would say that this might have been the very place, and it was noted in history that David planted the head of the giant, Goliath, in the ground there in Jerusalem. And it became known as the place of the skull. And could it be that that's the place, even as David slew the seed of the serpent, if you would, as a picture, that would be the place where the Jews would take anyone who would betray the God or defy the God of Israel, and they would kill the person there. Now, if that's all true, think about the imagery of Jesus Christ dying at the hill of the Golgotha, the hill of the skull. Even as that proto-evangelicum said that he would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise his heel. And there's Jesus hanging on the cross, perhaps right over where they buried the skull of Goliath, Golgotha. To me, the imagery is interesting at the very least. And I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord about all that, find out if it's true or not. But here's the thing. Whether you agree with all that history or speculation or not, here's the truth. David killing Goliath is a picture of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. No question about that. I think most scholars would agree, yeah. And here's what I want to say, and I'm going to close here in a second. But I want to say this, that even as David had great victory and took spoil, and the children of Israel took spoil out of the tents of the wicked, the Philistines, in the same way, we have victory in Christ Jesus. He crushed the head of the serpent when he died on the cross. Even as in our story here, he's carrying this crossbeam. He's carrying this thing because he loves us, and he wants you to have victory, and he wants you to walk in victory. And we don't have to be buried in our sins. We don't have to be under the direction and the grip and the stronghold of Satan, because Jesus had the victory. And as we saw on Sunday, when he declares, "It is finished," he's really declaring victory from the cross of Christ. And so as we look through this chapter, I want to encourage you, all of you, to walk in victory. Now, we don't have to be beat up by sin anymore. We don't have to get stuck in our addictions. We don't have to behave badly. Because Christ did away with the serpent. He crushed the head of the serpent when he died on the cross. And I want to tell you, the cross is the answer for everything. And moms and dads, make sure and tell your kids that the cross is the answer. Well, I don't like Billy at school. Well, remember, Jesus died for the sins of Billy. And even as Christ died for your sins, he also died for Billy's. And it's not your job to judge him, because that sin was judged by Jesus when he died on the cross. Teach your kids, moms and dads, to look to the cross for every answer in life. Man, I'm really going through it. I'm really suffering at work. Yeah, but Christ really suffered. Is our suffering as bad as the cross of Christ? And to know that we don't have to burn in hell for eternity, that's suffering. We don't have to do that because of the cross. Victory in Jesus. Victory from the cross. Man, I see this chapter not as a bloody, brutal, sad chapter, but I see this as a cry of victory. And we're going to see the actual cry next week as we try to wrap up John chapter 19. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we look at this passage and we're reminded of what was really done. Lord, the fact that you really endured the cross, despised the shame. Lord, that you came and lived among us, felt our pains and our hurts. And yet you did all that without sin. And Lord, as we've looked at this first part of this chapter, I pray that we'd be a people who are appreciative of the cross, but that we would live by the cross, Lord, not giving in to sin, knowing that our sin has only caused the pain and the suffering. But Father, when we do fail and make mistakes, I pray that you would turn these wounds and the scars that people have experienced from their sin, that you'd turn those things around. That, Lord, you'd do a great work and do a new work in each one of our lives, Lord, that we would live in the shadow of the cross, in the victory of the cross. Lord, I pray that when we're tempted, that we remember what that sin does. And that the cross before me, the world behind me, Lord, that would be our mindset, Father. So, Lord, reward these, your people who've carved out time to study through these scriptures. I pray your blessing on them. May your word bring forth good fruit in all of our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's stand.